Romans chapter 8. We have three more lessons after this. And very much to my surprise, we may make it through all eight chapters. Chapter 8 deserves lots and lots of time. And it deserves somebody who has a deeper understanding of it than I do to really be able to teach it properly. But we will undertake it, and we will scratch the surface at least. We ended last time, actually we started through chapter 8, but I want to go back and pick up his thought process in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, remember chapter 6, he says, don't do bad. Shall we continue sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Chapter 7, he says, but I can't do good. I know what's right. I know what's true, but I'm not able to do it. The good that I want to do, I'm not able to do. The evil that I hate, this I keep on doing. So don't do bad, but I can't do good. And chapter 8 says, yes, you can, because I'm going to help you. And how is God going to help us live a sanctified life? In a word, how's he going to? God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, we don't talk enough about God's Holy Spirit, do we? And I'm pointing to me. But we are going to learn some about what God's Holy Spirit does for us in our everyday life. And remember, we're talking about how we stay saved. 118 to 320 is how we got lost. 321 to 521 is how we get saved. And chapter 6, 7, and 8 is how we stay saved. So we're talking about the Christian walk. We're talking about the practicality of everyday Christian living. How is it that God makes me righteous by imputed righteousness? How does he keep me righteous? Anybody got any idea? Is it by earned righteousness? No, it's still by imputed righteousness. And that's therein lies our security. Not the impossibility of apostasy. That's not our security, because it is possible for a person, having been justified, to lose that righteousness. One way is that we return to law. And he says, when you do that, you've fallen from grace. So our security as Christians doesn't lie in the impossibility of apostasy. Our security lies in walking in the Spirit. So we need to learn something about walking in the Spirit, don't we? And being controlled by the Spirit. And he ended chapter 7 in a really interesting way by saying, so then I myself in my mind, and I'm in verse 25, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature or in my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. And so he leaves us in that with that argument with the dichotomy here, doesn't he? There's a part of me that centers in my mind that knows what God wants and wants to do what God wants. But there's another part of me that takes its rise from the flesh, from my body, that doesn't want to do. It wants to do what it wants to do. It wants to do what feels good. So the world's mantra is, if it feels good, do it. Yeah. And so our flesh is a very real part of me. I have to deal with my body. Paul will say, I buffet my body daily, so that after I preach to others, I myself am not a castaway, didn't he? So does that sound like if that was possible for Paul, it might be possible for me, huh? That we do have to bring our bodies under subjection. Boy, that's a tough order, isn't it? fact, I can't do it by myself. I know what's right, and I try to do that. I try to discipline myself, and I'm able to discipline myself for a little while, but good habits come hard, and they're easy to break. And everything tries to get me to quit doing that and to do what feels good. And it's just everyday battle that goes on, isn't it? And the more that we consistently say yes to the Spirit and no to the flesh, then in all reality, the easier it gets. We never get to a point where we're not tempted. We never get to a point where we don't sin. But I used to have a friend who would pray publicly. Every time he prayed, he said, "Lord, help us to sin less daily." And, you know, for a long time, I didn't think a lot about it, but he just kept on praying that every time. "Lord, help us to sin less every day." And I think he may have understood something, that we need God's help to help us accomplish that. But let me show you something. One of the reasons that I love this so much is because of how logical he is and how everything falls into this incredible outline. Even that verse, or maybe that's probably not a good way to say that, but ending with that verse, there must be something else that I need to know. I mean, if that's where it all ends, in my mind I'm a slave to God's law, but in my flesh I'm a slave to the law of sin, then I'm left with something that I don't know if I'm going to win or not. So it's not just a personal struggle that goes on here. Let me show you what he's going to do. When he talks about I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, he's going to elaborate that on that in chapter 8, verse 5 through 8. Look at it. He's going to elaborate on that phrase, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. And then he's going to elaborate on my flesh, but in my flesh, and the NIV calls it sinful nature, in my flesh I'm a slave to the law of sin. He's going to elaborate more on that in chapter 8, verse 9 through 13. And watch and see if he doesn't do that. But now in between that, and we talked about last time, if you were to graph the book of Romans in a linear graph, then you went way down here, you started out right here, and by the time you got through 320, then you're way down here. And this is where I am in reality. I didn't know that, but God taught me that. And so there's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I'm way down here. And now I begin my climb out, and it's not by me picking myself up by my bootstraps and being better than I've ever been before. Even though hopefully that's going to happen too, consequently that's going to happen. But that's not the basis of my salvation. That's not how I get saved. How I get saved is I've got to learn something about what God has done that I couldn't do. He's paid the price for my sins. He died for my sins. He took the punishment that was coming to me. And then that incredible statement, it's a haunting statement. By his stripes, we are healed. That haunts me. How could somebody taking a beating heal me? And so we learn about imputed righteousness. We learn that we can't be good enough to go to heaven. And as we climb and climb and learn more, then you come to the pinnacle of that understanding in chapter 8, verse 1. Consequently, now nothing condemns those in Christ Jesus who do not live according to their sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Nothing condemns those who are in Christ Jesus. So for the first time in my life, I began to have some real security in my life. Because I learned that it doesn't depend on me being righteous. And we used a little illustration about standing before God, and God, all those sins are there, and he comes to my name, and they've all been whited out. There's nothing there except see Jesus, asterisk. And you go over and you look at Jesus, his name, and how many sins were there? None. And as someone pointed out, there never were any. It's not whited out on his. There never were any. There was nothing to write down. And so my righteousness does not come from myself. It comes from God as a gift. And I'm as righteous as his son, Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. So, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We talked about the fact whether that phrase was there at that point in the original text or not, I can't say. I think it probably was, but that's because I want to believe it was. But in verse 4, it definitely is. It says that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to our sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. So, how would you like to know that these requirements that you've been trying to measure up to by keeping law and trying to be good and you couldn't do it, how would you like to know that God's made it possible for you to meet every one of those requirements? But it's a completely different way than you've been trying. It's by faith. It's imputed. And whenever God sees a level of trust in us, and we talked about all this, when we look at Abraham and we say, man, I wish I had that kind of faith, you better do more than wish you had that kind of faith, because that's the kind of faith God's looking for. And if you just hold that faith out there as some kind of an ideal that we never could reach and we never could have that level of faith, then you never will have that level of faith. But when you put that as a goal and an expectation in your life, that I trust God that much, then you begin to picture yourself in that. And if you never picture yourself as being that, you'll never be that. If you just always hold it out there as some kind of an ideal that nobody can really reach except Abraham, then you'll never get there. But the expectation is that's the kind of faith. That's a level of faith that God requires of us. Otherwise, we're not children of our father Abraham. And so now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is how I stay saved. This is how I stay cleansed. And we know that John talks about if a man says he has no sin, he's writing to Christians, if a man says he has no sin, or that he has not sinned, or that he does not sin, then he's a liar and he makes God a liar. But if we do what? Walk in the light. As he is in the light. Then two things happen. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son Jesus does what? Continues to cleanse our sin. Millisecond by millisecond. Constantly. In fact, he doesn't even write those down, does he? If we're walking in the light. If we're walking in the Spirit. He doesn't even write those sins down. And so if I were to die tonight and stand before God and be judged, I'm not going to be judged on how good I am. I'm going to be judged on how good Jesus is if I'm in him. And I can have confidence in that. I can't have confidence if it's going to be how good I am, that I'm good enough. But somebody else has already paid the price and been penalized for my sins. So consequently, I don't have to be penalized for my sins. Boy, that's good news. That's a story that never gets old. I like to hear it every day. Don't you? I like to think about what he has done for me. And what that does for me is it creates in me a desire to let him know how much I love him and appreciate him and recognize my debt to him. And so I want to please him. I want to be a son that he's proud of. One that he will be happy to say, well done, good. Faithful servant. So, in Romans 8, let me give you a little quick, this is just an outline that I've come up with for one reason, because this section is saturated. I really feel inadequate to teach Romans chapter 8. But let me give you the best shot I can give it right now with a breakdown of chapter 8. right? And if you'd like to write this down. And we enter this with the thought that he ended with, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. And so I have this war going on. And now verses 8 through 1, excuse me, 8, 1 through 4, God has made it possible for me to fully meet law's requirements. Now, you can shorten that down if you can. I couldn't, but God's made it possible for me to fully meet law's requirements. And then in verse 5 through 8 is a contrast between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit. That's verses 5 through 8. Contrast between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit. And then verses 9 through 11, the body will die, but even it will be redeemed. The body will die, but even it will be redeemed. Someday I'm going to be able to go back and put this in a little bit smoother thing, right? I mean, make it a little more, have a little more continuity to it. But right now, this is the best I can do. So 9 through 11, the body will die, but even it will be redeemed. Then verse 12 through 17, the Spirit enables us to put the deeds of the body to death. The Spirit enables us to put the deeds of the body to death. We can't do it on our own. We've tried. And we've failed. And we've tried, and we've failed. But with God's help, the help of the Holy Spirit, then he enables us to put those deeds of the flesh to death. Then verse 18 through 25, and this is a really fun section, anticipation of final redemption. These are motivations to live righteously too, by the way, if you go back and look at them. God's made it possible for us to fully meet law's requirements. Does that motivate you to live for God? The contrast between living by the flesh and living by the Spirit makes it really clear how we are to live our daily lives. Verse 9 through 11, well, you know, okay, I understand a little bit about the mind, but now how about my body? Well, he's going to take care of your body too. He's going to give it back to you. It's going to be changed, but he's going to give it back to you. There'll be a resurrection. In verse 18 through 25, and this really gets exciting right here, the anticipation of final redemption. And we're going to find out some things about creation in that also. And then verse 26 through 30, God's Holy Spirit communicates to God for us. God's Holy Spirit that lives in us communicates to God for us. And that will put some teeth in that verse that we really like to quote. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You don't really understand that verse if you don't understand the verses that lead up to it. You don't know what makes that verse so powerful. We take comfort in that verse, but those verses leading up to it tell us why that's true. That we can know that all things work together for good. What gives us the confidence about that? And then verse 31 through 39, we live in view of the cost of our salvation. When we fully understand and apply to our everyday life how much God loved us, how much Jesus loved us, what the cost it was for our redemption, that motivates me to want to live for God. When I look at the cross and I say, that should be me. And not just physically dying, but that just represented a much more serious reality, eternal death. So, that's some motivations to live righteously. And you can use that outline and see if you like it. But we looked at the first four verses a little bit last time. Let's read it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. So I don't live under that law that says when you sin, you die. Every time you sin, you die. That's not the law that I'm operating under any longer. Now, that law is still operational. It's just I've been delivered from that law. The law of Moses was one such law, or it could be used that way. And so, he says, for what the law was powerless to do. And we talked about what was the law powerless to do in this context. The law was powerless to break sin's death hold on me. The law couldn't do that. But what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by our flesh, God did. God broke that hold on that sin had in my life. He did it by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And He condemned sin in sinful man. What do you suppose that means? He condemned sin. Did He say, when He condemned it, did He say, don't do that anymore? It's wrong. Is that the condemnation? Well, we've had that all along, hadn't we? The law did that for us. So what is this condemnation that He pronounced on condemning sin, on sin? Well, this word means to pronounce its doom. To pronounce its doom. He didn't just say it's wrong and don't do it. He pronounced that this is coming to an end, to depose from its dominion. Now, you need to write that down if you want to try to understand that phrase. God condemned sin in the flesh. How did He do that? By pronouncing this is not going to last. This is coming to an end. I'm kicking you off of the throne. I'm taking your power away from you, He says, to sin. For Christians, sin's power has been broken in our life. The power of sin is the law. You remember 1 Corinthians 15 said that. The power of sin is the law. That's where it gets its power base from. By creating in me all manner of evil desires, which is not what the law was intended to do. But it's what it has done in us. And so He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, you see why I say that this is really deep water right here. Every word that's in here carries a really pregnant meaning. It's filled with meaning. And so, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to our sinful nature, or according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, He's setting up, in the last verse in chapter 7, He gave us this statement that's really kind of mysterious, to me at least, about, so then, in my mind, I'm a slave to God's law, but in my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. And that leaves me hanging. And then He sets the stage in the first four verses to tell us that there's help for this war that's going on. And there's two beachheads that have to be conquered. One of them is my mind, and the other one is my body. And each one of those gives rise to powerful forces. And so He addresses first our mind in verse 5 through 9, and watch it. Those who live according to their sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, our own the flesh. And then drop down, and just to show you the contrast, when we get down to talking about the Holy Spirit lives in us in verse 9 and in verse 10, if Christ is in you, your body is dead. You see how He's addressing both of those? So He's going to address the mind. It's got to be brought in line with God's will, right? Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on the flesh. Is that a self-evident truth? If you're of the world and you think like the world, then you want what the world wants, and you make decisions based on the same things that the world does. And that's, if it feels good, do it. Right? I'm okay, you're okay. And all the mantras that the world comes up with that just kind of soothe our conscience. That's our way of trying to make everything be okay. Just level it all out. Don't worry about it. You only go around once in life. You know, I know these are old ones, all right, but they're the ones that stuck with me. So grab it with all the gusto you can. You're only going around once, right? So the world has its own philosophy about how we handle the struggles that we have in our life. Don't worry. Be happy. Ignore the realities. Don't worry about tomorrow. So, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires. Self-evident truth. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And obviously those two things are in conflict with one another, right? The mind of sinful man, or the flesh, is death. He wants you to know. If that's the road you're going to follow, and you're going to follow the mantras of the world, then the end of that road is death. Eternal separation from God. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And that's how we know that Christ lives in us. That's how we have peace and have security. Because the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. Are we seeing that today? Hostility to God? You know, it's gotten to the point that almost everything that you see written in public media, somebody, if it has anything to do with spiritual matters or eternity or anything, it's almost, you can almost count on it that there's going to be some people who are going to respond to that and say, there is no God. There is no God. That's becoming more and more common. Back years and years ago, there was a debate by Anthony Flew that said, is God dead? And actually, I attended one of those. But it was really not very interesting. I would like to say it was interesting, but it really wasn't, because he conceded when he first started. And he said, these are matters that are left to scientists. And since we're not scientists, and who was it that debated him? I forgot, but he got up and he said, well, I beg to differ because I have my doctorate degree in science. So, I mean, the first thing out of the bag, he, you know, didn't do too well in the debate. But he says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, because the flesh, the mind of the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. And then the next phrase adds one more layer onto it. Neither can it do so. The mind is thinking like the world. The mind that is controlled by the body, the mind that is controlled by the flesh, cannot submit to God's law. It's not just that it will not, but it cannot. And as long as a person is controlled by the flesh, he cannot understand God's will. And if he, whatever understanding he might have, he will not submit to it. The mind of the flesh is rebellion against God, right? So we're talking about getting our mind under control. With my mind, Paul says, I'm a slave to God's law. And so we got to get two things. In order for us to truly be whole and wholehearted in serving God, we got to get two things under control. One of them is our mind. We got to get our thinking straight. And the next one is our actions, our body. Both of those have to be going together in the same direction, or you just have a wreck, don't you? And there are some Christians whose life is a wreck, because we know what we ought to do, and we want to do what we should do, but we really don't want to do what we should do. We want to do what we should do, but we don't want to. And so consequently, we don't. So our mind's going one way, body's going another way. And the Bible says that's carnality. That's a carnal Christian who has not submitted to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit brings both of those things together, our mind and our body. And helps us, it helps us crucify the deeds of the body, and it brings our mind into line, into subjection. The mind of the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So consequently, here's the outcome. Those who are controlled by the flesh cannot please God. If you don't get your mind under control, if your mind's not thinking the way that God teaches us to think, you can't please God. You might do some external things that fool people, but you can't fool God. And the truth is, you can't fool yourself. Not really. And so, those who walk by the Spirit, their mind is controlled by the Spirit and not by this body. Now, okay, then that gives me a little bit of understanding about, and by the way, what does it mean to live according to the Spirit? You got Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 26, if you want to cross-reference that scripture in conjunction with this. There are lots of verses, obviously, that talk to us about sin in our body. And then in verse 9, okay, then I can see how God's Holy Spirit helps me get my mind in line, but what about my body? You know, that's my real problem here, or it seems to be my real problem. And you realize that a person is not truly converted until you get your mind and your emotions under God's rule. And I think some people think with their heart, and I've said this before and I've gotten some kickback on it, and that's fine, but some people think with their heart and other people think with their mind. And I think that comes out in our personality. Some of us, it's real easy to be sympathetic toward people, and we tend to make decisions based on that. Other people are a lot more analytical in their thinking. They tend to make decisions based on that. And so we have a heart and mind. That's another way of saying what he's saying here. Our heart and our mind. Our hearts, our emotions, our feelings. That's our physical, fleshly self. And some people just consistently make decisions with their heart. And other people, and it's interesting how each one views the other. And other people make decisions immediately with their mind. And they don't seem to have the sympathy or the empathy for others that some do. And so these two personalities kind of push one another out. We all know people that way, right? I mean, people who make decisions and it's just cut and dried. Everything's black and white. And then there are other people that everything's gray. You know, they just can't settle down on something and they can't bring themselves to say this is wrong. And they particularly can't bring themselves to say you are wrong when you do that and you need to change. And there are other people, you know, on the other side of it, everybody's wrong. If you're not careful, that'd be an extreme case of it. Then nobody does right except me and one or two other people. Maybe if they jump through my hoops, then maybe they do too. I'll let them in also. So we have this dichotomy going on. And now, okay, you've addressed my mind. And I know that the mind that's controlled by the flesh cannot please God. So I want my mind to be controlled by the Spirit. And he's talking about there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So we're trying to learn how to not walk after the flesh and how to walk by the Spirit. And so we got to talk about our mind and our body. So verse 9, he begins to talk about the body. You, however, are not controlled by your flesh, but by the Spirit. You who? you can say. You Christians, right? You're not controlled by the flesh, but by the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And then he puts this little note here. If the Spirit of God, anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you deny God's Holy Spirit living in you, he said, then you don't belong to Christ. That gives me some reason for concern for some of my brethren who deny that God's Holy Spirit lives in us. And they say it lives in the Word, but not personally indwelling me. I think there's a real problem there. Because he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. So why in the world would I want to deny that I have the Spirit of Christ? Why would I be so adamant about that? Well, I can tell you some of why. Because it's one of those positions that we've come to as a defensive position. We arrived at it because of Pentecostalism. And so we've seen that, and we've looked at it, and we've backed up far enough that we can come to a position that we feel like we can defend. And that position would say something like, God's Spirit does not live personally within us. It is in his Word. What does the Bible teach about the relationship between the Spirit and the Word? Can't hear you. The Word is the sword of the Spirit. That's right. But the Holy Spirit uses God's Word like a scalpel. It divides the thought and the intent of the heart. Even as deep as, and when he wants to show you how deep it goes into our psyche, into our being, even the joint and the marrow, it gets down to the very deepest inside part of us. The Word, the Spirit uses the Word like a sword. They're not the same thing. And it's not confined to the Word. Yes, sir?
An interesting thought, I think, in chapter 7, the word I is used 30 times. In chapter 8, it's only used twice.
Okay.
In chapter 7, the word Holy Spirit is used once. In chapter 8, it's used 20 times.
Okay. Good observation. And for the record here, the comment was that, and I don't remember your numbers, but in chapter 7, I is used how many times?
30.
30 times? Yeah. And Holy Spirit's used twice? Once?
One time.
And then in chapter 8, I is used
twice,
and the Holy Spirit's used 20 times. So there's a contrast of who's in control here, right? Who's in control? And the Holy Spirit is whom we're seeking to allow to control our body and our mind. And we need to do some thinking about that. Our attitude and our actions, don't we? And so he says, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, your body is dead indeed because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. So who is it? How is it that our spirit is alive? Because of righteousness, right? Not righteous deeds that we have done, but he gave us life with his righteousness, right? And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. If there was ever any question about it. He will give life, God's Holy Spirit, will give life to your mortal bodies through this Spirit who lives in you. What if you deny that God's Holy Spirit lives in you? You got a problem, don't you? You got a bunch of problems. You're denying the way that God has of making you righteous and guiding you and directing you, and also the impetus that's going to bring your body forth for eternal habitations in heaven. It's through that Spirit, the power of that Spirit, that the resurrection is going to take place. By the way, the word mortal is the English way of saying the Greek word is thanatos. Any of you read, is it William Cullen Bryant's Thanatopsis? That, you ever read that? Anybody ever read that? Nobody? Raise your hand if you've read it. I want to see. Okay. Half a dozen people. You've heard some quotes from it about not going to your bed like a quarry slave at night. So it's talking about death. And the word here, mortal, means subject to death. He's going to give this mortal body, the subject to death, he's going to give it life. He's going to give life to this body that is subject to death. It's not going to be subject to death anymore. And while we're right there, and since first bell rang, and this is a good place to stop, he's talking about what the Holy Spirit's doing for our bodies. Okay, he takes care of our mind, but what about my body? He's going to take care of your body too. There is going to be a final resurrection. There is going to be a final redemption. And it's really interesting to me that when you start in Acts 2 and you start listening to what, to the messages that the apostles preached as they went around, you know what was the heart of that message? Almost every single time that's recorded, the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, because that proved that he, Romans chapter 1 verse 3 says that without a doubt he was the Son of God. And then he's going to talk about our resurrection. And that was an extremely powerful motivator for those first century Christians who were being persecuted, who were in pain, who were under incredible duress. And he will promise them and hold that out as a motivation for them. God's going to redeem this body, and it's not going to be in pain. It's not going to be under all this stress anymore. And so while we're right there, let's end by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You know, I just kind of noticed this. When we pick out classes to teach in the church, nobody wants 1 Corinthians. Nobody wants 1 Corinthians. Kind of interesting. I'll leave that right there. But anyway, look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, but if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? By the way, the word resurrection means to cause to stand again. What is it that is caused to stand again? This body. Don't just say the body, this body. This is the only body I got. It's the one that's going down. It's the one that's going to stand back up again. And we all just scratch our head. If Christ, he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. How do you know that there was a resurrection when Christ was resurrected? How do you know? There was no body in the tomb. The body was gone. If the body had still been there, there would have been no resurrection. The resurrection means the body stood back up and it walked back out. It left. So there is no resurrection if this body is not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. So is your faith. More than that, then we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if in fact he didn't raise him, then if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And then he'll say, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. So what is that hope? That hope is the resurrection. That one day this body, and he'll go over here and he will talk about it has been planted. In verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. Any doubt about what he's talking about? He's talking about this body right here. This body that is sown. How do you sow it? You plant it in the ground. You bury it, right? It is raised imperishable. What is it? The body that was sown, it is raised. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. If you had any question about what he's talking about, a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Then he goes on down and and will say that, that whenever this resurrection has taken place, in verse 54, the mortal has been clothed with the immortality, the mortal subject to death or subject to decay, immortal, not subject to death or decay, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. That's when death is going to become the final, the footstool. Jesus is in control, and we're going to know it one of these days when our bodies come forth. We're going to know it for absolute certainty. And that body's going to be different. We got all kind of questions about it. He says, what kind of body will we have? And you know what he answers? Thou fool. So be careful asking that question. Because I didn't say that, he did. He said, here's what we do know about it. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So go and look and see what his resurrected body looked like, and you can know something about what your resurrected body is going to look like. Thank you. We'll start there, Lord willing, next.